How many of you grew up in church and you remember the flannel graph boards? The flannel graph boards. Oh man, if you didn't grow up in church or you don't remember what the flannel graph boards were, they were kind of like a bulletin board, but they had a flannel on the front of them. And then you got these little characters. The Sunday school teachers got these little characters in their Sunday school lessons, and on the back of them there was just enough felt that they stuck together. And they could tell these wonderful stories in two dimensions. And I remember growing up some of those stories. And one of the ones I remember that we would talk about every so often is Daniel in the lion's den. The thing is I remember also in junior high, as I started to really delve into the Bible on my own, and I started to read through the Bible, I got to the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I remember getting to the story of Daniel in the lion's den and thinking, they didn't tell me the good parts of this story. They left out. Well, maybe it was because they were afraid of small children going home and crying and mom saying, "What did you learn in Sunday school this morning?" "We learned about lions crushing people." Or me wondering if I could do it to my little sister. They didn't tell us the whole story. You know, when I remember the story, we focused on the miracle. We focused on the fact that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and God shut up the mouth of the lions, and Daniel was rescued from the lion's den the next morning by Darius because God had rescued him in the night. And we studied and we focused on the miracle. But if we simply focus on the miracle and make it a story that's safe for little children, we miss much of the message from Daniel. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the miracle isn't important, because the miracle is important. The miracle is important. What happens to the co-conspirators of this circumstances surrounding the miracle, what happens to them is important, because they instill hope. They instill hope in us. But if we go back and we look before that, the beginning of the account teaches us a lot about how we're to live life today. The lesson for us is in the beginning. And so if you turn to Daniel chapter 6 this morning, that's where we're going to look at together. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel has endured being taken captive from his homeland of Judea and probably around Jerusalem. He's endured being taken captive as probably a teenage boy. He's lived in the bounty of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's seen several other kings come and go in the Babylonian kingdom. He's seen the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. And now he is once again enjoying some benefits of being a godly man as he is serving in the courts of Darius. And we're told his story. It says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charge against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue a decree and put it into writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming before your throne and sharing our hearts and our lives with you. Lord, we thank you that before we face the struggles of life, you have shown us the accounts of how we can be faithful. We thank you that you have told us about your great love and your great mercy, and you have drawn us to yourself. You have beckoned us to a better life than this life, this world has to offer. Lord, help us to see that it's not that you want to remove the fun from our life, but that you want us to enjoy the life we live in a great and better way. Lord, help us to see from the life of Daniel what it takes to remain faithful. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You see, while the miracle and the finish of the lion's den account are important to help us stand firm in the face of difficult times, we have to start at the beginning. You know, just like last week, if you were here, we looked at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But as we looked at that, we found that we must be prepared in that case to deal with the government that oversteps its place instead of the results of the fiery furnace. This week, we want to look at the misplaced worship instead of the lion's den. You see, because here's what happens. Daniel reminds us that idolatry isn't just about a physical idol that we look to as an object of worship. And so this morning we'll begin by learning to recognize false worship. You see, as you read the story of Daniel, as you study the book of Daniel, you'll find that there are themes that are running throughout the book, and one of them is the fact that we have to remain faithful to God in the midst of all circumstances. That no matter what comes, we can remain faithful to God. We began by looking at the introduction, and we saw how Daniel and his three friends, they were preparing themselves for things that were to come. They were preparing themselves to stand firm in the face of trials. And here we find Daniel. Daniel is going to stand firm in the face of this trial. And it began this time for Daniel by recognizing the false worship that was being put in front of him. As you study the book of Daniel, you find that Daniel was a man of the Word of God. He understood the Word of God, and he studied it diligently. And as he studied it diligently, one of the things that Daniel would have known is that God, when he gives his people the Ten Commandments, when he sets the law before them and says, "This is how you are to live in relationship with me, because I brought you out of slavery and I rescued you from Egypt," he says, "This is how you live." And he said, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image and worship it. And so here is Daniel. Daniel is being reminded of this as a man of God. He knows. Here are these other leaders that Darius has set over the kingdom. These other leaders are getting fed up with the fact that Daniel seems to have more sway than they do. They're getting a little fed up with the fact that it seems that everything Daniel does is blessed. And so they come up with this idea, this plan, that they would work on the ego of Darius. And they would convince Darius that he alone was worthy of the praise and the accolades of people. They would convince Darius that he was the only one who could supply the needs of the people, and so he was the only one that they should ask for anything. What king that has ruled, overtaken the rest of the world, and is the most powerful ruler of his day, what man like that wouldn't fall prey to that trap? And so it was fairly easy for them to convince Darius to pass this law, but it was also fairly easy for Daniel to look and say, I can't do that. That's an act of worship, and my worship is to be saved for one person and one being alone, and it is not Darius. It is the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. It is the God who rescued His people from slavery in Egypt. It was His God who chose Abraham to be the father of the nation. It was His God who had told the people well in advance that if you don't follow my laws and my decrees, I will send you into slavery in a foreign nation. And Daniel could look at this and say, this is the God that I serve, and it is not Darius. And so at this point in time, it was easy for Daniel to look and say, that's the false worship. And when we recognize false worship, we can stand against it. But the problem for us is that it's not that easy. It's not that easy for us to simply look out at the world today and say, that is the object of worship. In part because of what James says in James chapter 1, James, writing to the church, he says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, for Daniel, it was something that was coming from the outside. It was pressure that was being put on him by other people. For us, many times, the objects of worship are not the things that are external. They're the things that are internal. They're the things that come from within us. The things that are boiling up and bubbling up inside of us that we have to worry about giving over to as objects of worship. It's the drives and the passions that God put within us that are very good, that are given over to fulfilling our own needs and our own wants and our own desires, instead of serving Him. It's the things that come up from within us that we have to worry about. And so it's difficult, because here's one of the things I know. Here's one of the things that I've learned to recognize. It's easier for me to see the imperfections in you than it is to see the imperfections in me. in part because I'm looking at you. I'm watching you. I don't watch myself. And in part because I've come so accustomed to my own imperfections that they look like they're perfect. But it's easy to see other people's faults. That's why Jesus warned his followers to take the plank out of their own eyes before they worried about the speck of sawdust in their friend's eye. Because it's easy to see the imperfections in somebody else, but what about the imperfections in my own life? What about the things that wage war within me? What about the temptations that are just under the surface in my own life that call for me to worship something other than God? Another reason that it's difficult for us to recognize the false worship in our own lives is because they become so multifaceted. They're not something just simple, but they're something that just begins to take on a life of its own, and it morphs, and just about the time you think you've identified it, it changes. But there are so many that we can look at. Busyness. One of the great worships of our day is busyness. We wear it with a badge of honor. If you walk down the street and you meet somebody that you know and you say to them, "How are you doing?" "Oh man, I'm busy. I've got this and this and this going on, and my kids have this and this and this, and my husband has, or my wife has this and this and this, and I've got to take care of this and that and the other." And we wear busyness like a badge, like it's something to be looked up to and said, "Yes, that's right." I like what Tim Harlow said in his book Life on Mission. He said, "Often the greatest hindrances to the mission of Jesus Christ is the busyness of his agents." Another author wrote a book. He titled it Addicted to Busy. Addicted to busy. Because we as a society, we have become addicted to busy, and we're afraid to slow down, and we're afraid of the calm and the quiet. It becomes an object of worship. If we're not busy, something must not be right. Sometimes the face of worship that we find is an overestimation of ourselves. Scripture sometimes talks about pride. The pride can be good. You know, we can have pride when we do good things. And sometimes, believe it or not, if you study it fully, you find that we can even have pride in the things that we do bad. The things that we do wrong, the things where we don't measure up, we can become prideful of those things. I mean, I was looking at some things the other day, and it was just amazing. I was working on this sermon, and four tweets on Twitter, four different people right in a row. It wasn't that like I had to look at several hours of the day's worth of tweets, but four tweets from four different people right in a row dealt with people claiming that they were too sinful for people to save in one form or another. If you want to look at your own life and say, "I am so sinful that God cannot save me," that's a form of pride. Because Scripture says that there isn't anyone who has sinned so much that God cannot save them. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we overestimate either our own good, "I don't need God because I'm good enough on my own," or we underestimate our goodness and overestimate our badness and say, "God can't save me." And we want to hold on to those. It's a matter of pride, and we like to worship ourselves. It comes in so many other ways. We overestimate the need for taking care of our bodies. We overestimate the need for enjoying the good things that God has given us, and we overestimate ourselves and the value of ourselves, and we fall into false worship. Sometimes we can worship. We can begin to get to the point where we begin to worship the act of worship, and instead of coming to worship God, instead of showing up on a Sunday morning with it in our hearts that we're here to worship God, we begin to worship ourselves. And we begin to worship. And so if we don't like the music, or if the preacher preached too long, or the preacher stepped on my toes, or if the worship music didn't seem to flow this morning, or there weren't enough people in church, or we begin to look at things and we begin to worship our worship instead of worshiping the God that we came to worship. You see, we come to worship one person, and it doesn't matter what we sing for music. It doesn't matter how we get from the beginning to the end, because it's not about me. It's what Matt Redman said. He said, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's not about me. It's all about you." We can worship. You see, really, we can take anything, any good thing that God has given to us, we can take any good thing and we can make it a God thing. Money, sex, recreation, entertainment, worship, community, family. All good things. God has given them to us. The problem isn't having them. The problem is taking them from a good thing that we can enjoy and give God glory and praise for, and making them a God thing. And so if we're going to stand firm for God in the midst of these troubling times, if we're going to stand true for God in the face of challenges, it begins as we begin to recognize the false worship that we are tempted to fall into. John Calvin wrote this in the Institutes of Christian Religion. He says, "The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitutes vanity and empty phantom in the place of God." We have to be careful. We have to be careful about where we place our worship. But the decision is ours. Daniel teaches us, as we look at Daniel, we see that the decision is ours. You see, Daniel knew the new rule. Daniel had heard the proclamation. Daniel had seen a copy of the law. Daniel knew that he was supposed to pray only to Darius for 30 days. Oh, now Daniel could have simply just said, "You know what, I just won't pray at all for 30 days. I'll live by the rule of the law, by the spirit of the law, and I just won't pray at all for 30 days. I'll still remain faithful to God, but I won't give in." But what Daniel knew is that God doesn't need, but we need to worship God. God desires our worship. God commands our worship. And so Daniel couldn't wait 30 days. He knew the rule. He knew the results. He knew that if he was caught praying to God in this 30-day period, that he would be thrown into the lion's den. But Daniel chose to be obedient and worship God alone. 3 times a day, as was his custom. 3 times a day, at the times of prayer, more than likely, Daniel would go up to his room and he would pray towards Jerusalem. Not that there was anything special about praying towards Jerusalem, but it was a way of reminding himself, that Babylon was not his home. He did not belong in Babylon. He belonged in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where God had promised he would make a home for his people. Jerusalem was the place where God had set his name. And so Daniel prayed, and he chose to face the consequences if necessary. You and I, we have to make the decisions as well. We have to understand what the rules are. What does it mean to worship God and worship Him alone? What does it mean to enjoy the goodness of the things that God has given us without making them idols? We have to understand that God has given us everything so that we will be drawn into a deeper and more fulfilling relationship with Him. And so when we see the beauty of a sunrise, when we get up on a beautiful chilly morning and enjoy the crisp fresh air and the fresh fallen snow, we can give glory to God, praise Him for His marvelous works. When you go out to lunch today and you order your food and you don't just pray for the meal real fast at the beginning of it, but you enjoy the flavors. You savor the smells. And with each bite, you remind yourself that isn't God good? That He can make such a variety of tastes and smells, and we can enjoy Him. When you hear the birds chirping, you may complain that it's a little too early in the morning, but then the next thought should be, but isn't that beautiful? The music that God has created and ordained. You see, we get to choose if we will worship or not. God has given us so many things, and the thing is we get to choose whether we will worship Him for the good gifts He's given us or whether we will worship the gifts. Sometimes we have to choose not to worship the things of this world, and sometimes we have to focus on worshiping God. You see, often for us, it isn't a great costly thing. You know, most of us probably aren't facing the lion's den because we choose to worship God alone today. But it wasn't that long ago that we saw the stories of our brothers and sisters in Christ being beheaded by ISIS because they chose to worship God. It did cost them everything. It wasn't a lion's den, but it was death nonetheless. But the decision is ours, and here is the thing. Worshiping God sometimes is in the activity. Sometimes it's in the activity that we choose to do, that we use as an act of worship. And sometimes it's in the attitude of the heart. When we come longing simply to bring something that's of worth, when we enjoy the good things that God has given us as the gifts, you see, here's the problem. If we just look at the story of Daniel, and we look at Daniel in the lion's den, and we look at what happens to the co-conspirators, and we say, look at this. If we simply will choose to worship God perfectly all the time, everything will be good. But it's important to note that worshiping Yahweh alone does not promise life will always be good. It isn't a promise of health and wealth or an easy life. In fact, if you read the book of Daniel, we find that just the opposite is true. That godly lives can bring challenges when we choose that kind of life in difficult circumstances. When we choose to worship God, it's costly. Worship always costs something. It costs us time, it costs us money, it costs us sometimes a reputation. Sometimes it costs us opportunities. Sometimes it costs us emotionally. But worship always costs something. And worship will never leave you the same. You see, as we study the book of Daniel, as you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends chose to worship God and worship Him alone. In the midst of everything else that was going on in their lives, they said, "The God we serve is the only one who's deserving of our worship and our praise." And they chose to worship whatever the cost. I don't know what the cost might be for you today, but I know that worship will cost you something. But here's what I know. Eternally, the cost of our worship today is, it's incomparable to the glory that we'll receive in heaven. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we could spend eternity with Him. He also paid the price so that we could live life the way it was meant to be lived, and we could enjoy it to the full. The full life only comes through learning to worship God wholeheartedly with reckless abandon. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation, and I would invite you to come and let's begin a conversation about what that looks like. If you're ready to make that decision, we'll walk through that with you this morning. But this morning, for most of us, the invitation is an invitation to come back to worshiping God and worshiping Him alone. Won't you stand as we sing together about that great sacrifice that Jesus made, the old rugged cross?